Thank you. Okay, let's turn to Daniel 7. I have a few housekeeping matters before we read in Daniel 7. One is that the literary outline of the book of Daniel, as I understand it, I received from our late brother David Gooding, whom I first heard teach on the book of Daniel in 1990, right up the hill here, at a weekend study that preceded the men's Bible study that he did that year on 1 and 2 Samuel. And happily, you can hear a number of his messages on Daniel, not only those but others, online. If you have access to YouTube, the Myrtlefield House has a YouTube page. Myrtlefield was the neighborhood he lived in Belfast. And they have an organization called Myrtlefield Trust that collates and keeps things that David Gooding wrote and recorded. And they're adding to it all the time. So most of the stuff on their website, including all the stuff on Daniel, is for free. And so you can go to Myrtlefield House, I think it's .org, myrtlefieldhouse.org. Naomi's going to look that up and she's going to nod or not. But in any case, it's either .org or .com, but it's Myrtlefield House. You can look there. Also, Gooding's protege, Brother John Lennox, who's a mathematician in Oxford, England, he's done some teaching on Daniel. You can see that on YouTube as well. And he's written his studies into a book that you can buy called Against the Flow. And so I commend those to you. Very useful tools, both the MyrtlefieldHouse.com. Thank you. MyrtlefieldHouse.com is the website. And Against the Flow is John Lennox's book. And if you want to know how to find those things, I can help you further after the meeting. Okay, Daniel 7. Oh, one more housekeeping thing. I'm reminded as I was talking to a brother between meetings here, I don't want to give the impression that God is against technological or scientific progress or other types of learning. Because after all, we can see this is how God made the world. Even in the early chapters, the first two chapters of Genesis make it clear that part of man's having dominion over the earth is to learn about that creation and to develop it and develop his artistic sense as well. God is an aesthete. He cares about what's beautiful as well as what's functional. So progress in and of itself isn't always bad. And we're all thankful for medical technology that has progressed and educational technology and other technologies that we directly benefit from. Daniel and his friends were also thankful for them because they went to the university and they studied hard and they got top marks. And then they labored in the civil service of Babylon. So it's obvious they weren't saying, oh, this is all stupid and futile. We're believers. We know this is passing away, so we don't have to go to work. No, they were civil servants. They worked even for the benefit of Nebuchadnezzar and the subsequent regimes that followed him. So we have to keep that in the back of our mind. It's not a bad thing to study. It's not a bad thing to learn or invent or create. And certainly not a bad thing to work. That predates the fall. Work came before the fall. It's not just, I owe, so off to work I go, right? Like the old bumper sticker. So we should keep that in our mind. But bottom line, we do what we do for the Lord. As he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So what you do at school, if you're a believer, that ought to be for the Lord. What you do at work, that's for the Lord. What you are at home, for the Lord. What you do at play, for the Lord. All for the Lord. And it's his kingdom that's going to be supreme one day. Okay. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Daniel 7 and 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, we already know by that verse that time has gone on. There's a lot of water under the bridge. Daniel 2, Daniel is fresh out of the university. He's still a teenager, undoubtedly. And now he's well into the golden years. Okay, he's a senior citizen, we'd call him. And he's still at it. He's still working for the government. And in fact, he's going to last and work for the next empire that comes, Medo-Persia, for a little while at least. And he's going to be one who, you know, the old saying, was it a film about Custer? They died with their boots on. Well, Daniel pretty well dies with his sandals on, because all the way into his 90s, he is still serving the Lord, still bearing witness. So those who are octogenarians or above, or imminently going to join the ranks of above, keep at it. You're doing well, keep at it. Don't stop. Daniel kept at it. Now, the king is different, though. Belshazzar, who he's two generations removed from Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. It's hard to say the way ancient languages use the term son of, whether they mean a literal physical descendant or whether they mean the next guy in line for the throne. But probably Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And we know from chapter 5 of Daniel, he was an extremely wicked and impious man. What do we mean by that? We mean he had no fear of God. We know he didn't respect the things of God, that he took the things in Daniel chapter 5 that were from the temple, and he took those sacred things, those things that were holy, and he used them for vulgar purposes. He made them common. And he even worshipped false gods with them. So it was calculated blasphemy. Now, that hasn't happened yet when this vision occurs, but it's going to happen. And I'm sure already, if you'll pardon the expression, the handwriting was on the wall, that Belshazzar was not the man that Nebuchadnezzar had been. Nebuchadnezzar was this powerful king who had absolute power, and you didn't mess with him. But Nebuchadnezzar also got things done. And God, in his wonderful grace, kept reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar. You might say, oh, that old pagan king's never going to get saved. And God said, I beg to differ. I'm going to keep witnessing to him. So chapter 2, he gets that dream of the image. Chapter 3, he's got Daniel's three friends who will not bow to his image, and they're miraculously delivered by the fourth, like a son of the gods, in the flaming fiery furnace there. And then chapter 4, when God humbles him, which we mentioned, and makes Nebuchadnezzar like he's a Holstein out grazing on the lawn. And then his reason is restored to him, and he realizes that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. So I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to be a believer. He came to submit to the authority of the true and living God, who is the ultimate king of the universe. Now, when we come to Belshazzar, though, he's a lot more rough, a lot more vicious, a man who tramples over holy things. You remember our Lord Jesus said not to cast our pearls to swine, lest they trample on them. Belshazzar was very much a pig. He was a swine of a man who trampled on what was holy. So keep that in mind as we think about this vision. Verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now in chapter 2, we saw world empires in their beauty and glory. This must have been how Satan showed the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world in Matthew 4. You remember when he showed the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world, it was a moment of time. And I don't know if it's Matthew or Luke that says he showed them the kingdoms in their glory. So here are the kingdoms of men in all their finery, all their power, all their accomplishments, their science, their literature, everything that makes civilization, with a nod to Professor Kenneth Clark, who did a documentary of that name in the late 60s for the BBC. But anyway, we see all that beautiful stuff there. That's man accomplishing, man doing, man making his mark. It's the image of a man, after all. And we think about what Shakespeare said in Hamlet, what is man? You know, how noble is man? How infinite in faculty? Look at all the things that man can do. Man's a wonderful creature. And a lot of people believe today man is the measure of all things. We're top of the food chain. We can do what we want. But then comes chapter 7 to balance that. We remember that all those things men do in chapter 2, it comes down. What is it replaced by? It's cut down by the stone without hands. So the world is not going to get better and better and better till the Lord Jesus comes back to rule over it. That's not how the Bible paints it. The world is going to get worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse in the latter days, the New Testament says. So things are going to get worse. And then the Lord's going to come and bring an end to human kingdom. And in Daniel 2, it's that stone cut out without hands that becomes a great mountain. Now, I am a builder's son. My dad was a general contractor. And he built some impressive looking houses and built nice buildings sometimes. And I've been all around the world and I've seen a lot of cool architecture. And I can appreciate it after a fashion. I can look at that and say, bye. Look at the artistry of this. Look at the beauty of that building. Or look at the tremendous, you know, solidity of that building, that it's made with such big stones. Look at the pyramids, for example, outside of Cairo. Or look at skyscrapers up in New York City that you can go and see. You know, it is impressive just to stand there and look up and you're like, whoa. And I can still remember having supper on the top of the World Trade Center with a friend at his college graduation party. Well, a tremendous thing to see those buildings. But you know what's more impressive than a building? The Rockies. The Rockies are much more impressive. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings because I love the Rockies in Colorado, but the ones up in Canada are even better. They are gorgeous. Now, they're both very nice, you know. And you can go out to the West Coast and see great mountains in Washington State. And I've not been to Oregon, but I hear you can see them there as well. And to me, you look at a mountain and there's no building, however ornate. It can be the Taj Mahal. It can be the fanciest palace. It can be Versailles. It can be whatever building you want to name. To me, it doesn't measure up to a mountain. And a mountain doesn't have the symmetry that a human building has, and it's rough hewn. It's cut out without hands in that sense, right? It's made by God. So you don't have the very, you know, normal right angles through most of it, or you don't have the geometric kind of patterns that you would see in man-made things. But nonetheless, you look at a mountain and there's grandeur and there's beauty. So as beautiful as man's accomplishments may be in this world, in the end, apart from God, they're coming down under judgment. They're crumbling to dust. And what is being replaced is a mountain, something made by God alone, made without grubby little human fingerprints on it. Something where God can say, look what I have wrought. Look what I've done. This is my mountain that I've made, the kingdom of God. Now here, those human kingdoms aren't going to be looked at in their finery and their beauty. They're looked at like wild animals. Do you like to go to the zoo? I like to go to the zoo. I went to the zoo as recently as January. And I love the zoo. Naomi's smiling because she knows this is not an exaggeration. This is not an illustration. This is the honest truth. There's almost no place I like going to other than a bookstore better than the zoo. Okay? I love to go to the zoo. And sometimes you go to the zoo and you see the lions there. You know, they have a really cool one in Cape May, New Jersey. You know why it's really cool? It's free. But also, the animals in there. Oh, they had a lion in there the last time we were in there, some months back last year. And that lion was walking around in a circle the way that the big cats do in captivity, you know. And he kept going, rrr, rrr, rrr. And I can't even make the noise. He's just like clearing his throat, I guess, as he's going around. But even that, it was like, whoa. And then one time I heard this thing roaring. I was like, whoa. I can't imagine being T. Ernest Wilson when he was a missionary over in Angola in Africa. And he was in a tent and there were multiple lions at night surrounding the tent. And he's in there with Mrs. Elizabeth Wilson, his wife, and his boy, his little baby boy, Tom. And he's hearing these lions out there. Mr. Wilson's in the tent with a shotgun, which isn't much when you're talking about a lion. And in fact, when it's multiple lions, and they're just in the tent praying, and they hear the lions out there roaring. Now, the first beast here is a lion. And what is a lion? You say, well, you know the saying, it's the king of the beasts. Well, I get it. But really, an animal, you have to be honest about animals. Animals aren't like us. Now, Walt Disney and the people who have come after him have done a lot to erode common sense among human beings regarding animals. Because they animate animals and give animals personality like they're humans. They give them attributes that are humans. So Mickey Mouse isn't a verminous rodent who can carry hantavirus and other plagues. He's this nice squeaky guy that drives a steamboat in the very first Mickey Mouse Steamboat Willie. And, he's funny. He's got big buttons on the front of him. And Donald Duck, he's not just, you know, some fowl out there floating around in the pond. He's getting into all kinds of trouble and talking in a way that I can't do. And if I did it, I might not be able to preach the rest of the meeting because I'd shred my vocal cords. But, you know, that's how it is in the movies, that the animals are just like us, right? Well, they're not just like us. Because animals are what you call amoral beings. That doesn't mean immoral. Immoral means you do things that you know are wrong. You do things because they bring you pleasure or you want to do them, even though you know it's wrong. Amoral means you've torn up the rule book. There are no rules to you. Right and wrong doesn't enter into it. You don't think about any kind of rules. It's all instinctual. You go by instinct, in other words. So my nice little dog Princess at home, you know, a Havapoo. No end of the jokes when your dog's a Havapoo. It's part Havanese, part poodle. And it's this lovely little lap dog, soft and nice. And my mom really is deluded. She thinks that this is practically like a person in our household, you know. And she talks to the dog like it's a person. And since my mom is sometimes on her own when we're traveling to preach, we don't dissuade her. If it makes mom happy, we're happy. And I like the dog. I like the dog. Nobody spoils that dog more than I do in our household. My family will attest. But the thing I've learned about that dog is she is no respecter of persons when it comes to food. That when I'm eating my breakfast, which I typically do in the living room at a TV tray, if she comes in, if she can get to that plate when I'm not looking, she doesn't stop and think, now, poor Keith, you know, he needs his sustenance. I know it doesn't look like it because he just sits around all day, but he's actually using his brain and he needs calories to keep that going. So he should really eat that omelet that's on the plate before. She doesn't reason like that at all. You know what she does when I'm not looking? She eats my omelet. If she can get away with it. Well, usually she doesn't have to do it. She gives me the puppy eyes and I give her some food anyway, but never mind. You know, that's all animals are. They're amoral. Can I get away with it? Can I take it? What's good for me? No conscience about it. No thinking about What about this person I'm taking it from? That's how these governments are. What is a government? It is an amoral power block. Now, the great political theorist Henry Kissinger and diplomat would call this realpolitik. It means that you do what's best for your nation. So please don't talk to us about, like Americans always do when we go to war, this is about freedom. This is about liberty. This is about doing right. This is about good prevailing. Well, sometimes we have done good, and sometimes, unfortunately, to do good and to preserve freedom and to help people, you have to go to war. I understand that. I'm not naive. But sometimes it's also about your oil supply. Sometimes it's also about your economy. Sometimes it's also about food. That if it comes down to your nation starving or somebody else starving, you know what any nation worth its salt is going to do? They're going to take what they can get. And that's how nations are. That's how they've been through history. And that's how the book of Revelation, to name one, prophetically looks at the nations. That the nations are going to do what they do for self-interest. And like a wild animal that can be vicious, that's how they're going to act. Now, consider these animals. You have the lion with the wings like an eagle, which was a bit like how Babylon came on the scene. Majestic, and by the way, lions are all through Assyrian and Neo-Babylonian architecture and art. So you can find a lot of things the archaeologists have dug up that use lions as a symbol of the Babylonian Empire, for example. And like a lion, it was strong, but with eagle's wings. It was fast. And it came comparatively quickly. Over just a few decades, it achieved a wider reign than any of the previous empires really had. And when it got to a certain point, he says, I watched, in verse 4, till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. So sometimes you can look, as happened in Babylon, and under Nebuchadnezzar, yes, they conquered. Yes, they took a lot of territory. But then they started to act a bit humane. They started to build cities. They started to adorn great artworks. They started to spread their science and their learning. So some of it you could look and you could say it's like a man's heart. It's like sort of a human impulse there. But then it says suddenly another beast, verse 5, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now, by the way, verse 2, when Daniel begins to talk about this, he says, I beheld the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. When you follow the sea in prophetic scripture, you're talking about the nations. When you talk about the land, you're usually talking about Israel. Even today, one of the most popular newspapers in Israel is called Haaretz, the land. You talk to a Jew about Haaretz, there's only one Haaretz, wherever he lives, South Africa, England, America, the land is Israel. That's the land to a Jew, if he knows anything about his heritage. So the sea is Gentiles. Those nations are like the sea because the sea is tumultuous. There's all these waves pushing around and jostling, right? And what is moving this? He says the 4 winds of heaven. Ah, there's something above the earth, something from heaven that's moving these things. See, it's like we heard in chapter 2, that it's God who raises up kings and God who puts them down. It's like Nebuchadnezzar learns in chapter 4. It's the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. So we don't have to get excited and bothered about what's going on with the nations of the world in one sense. Not that we don't deplore the evil. Not that we don't pray for people who are affected by war, like many of our brothers and sisters today in Ukraine. And we pray for the brothers and sisters in Russia as well. And we pray for those leaders to come to Christ. We want peace. We want preservation of life. So we pray that way. But at the end of the day, we also recognize God is in control of the progress of nations. And what is it that makes Babylon come down? Do they run out of ideas? Does the economy go south and after a number of years it falls apart? No, they came down in a relatively short time. In fact, on the same night that Daniel is going to speak to King Belshazzar and tell him that he's weighed in the balances and found wanting. Great song by Johnny Cash, incidentally. But an old spiritual that he recorded years ago about that passage. And he's been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that very night, he was going to be killed by the Medo-Persians. Because God was giving one kingdom over to another. Now, look at how fast the Soviet Union came down in our time. I went to school in the 80s, and the Soviet Union, they were the bad guys, you know? And we were all thinking, oh, man, we got to stand against the Soviet Union because this is the Cold War. And then all of a sudden, I'm a junior in high school, and Gorbachev's coming over, hugging Ronald Reagan and talking about glasnost and perestroika. And the next thing you know, Russia opens right up. The Iron Curtain comes down. The wall gets knocked down in Berlin. And this thing that had gone on for decades that we thought was going to go on for decades more. And when I say we, not high school kids like me, I mean the foreign policy scholars, all the experts. Why does Condoleezza Rice speak Russian fluently? Because she did a doctorate in Russian studies. That's how she started her career in government. And we thought, wow, that, you know, that's a great career, the same way people today are studying Mandarin Chinese, because they think we're going to have to be contending with China for a long time to come. Well, probably so. But things can change quickly. And the lion gets replaced by the bear. And the bear, of course, gets replaced very quickly by the leopard with four wings. And this represents even a leopard. One thing about them rather than a lion, they're faster than lions. They can run. I saw some guys running here at the break. They were fast. But a leopard is even faster than they were. A leopard can run super fast. And with the wings of a bird on the back, that's like having a jetpack on, you know. Alexander the Great came out of nowhere. And by the time he was about 30 years old, he had conquered more than these empires had before. He got all the way into India, and then his men mutinied and he had to pull back. And, you know, he just had this immense empire, which he died when he was about 32 or so. And so he couldn't enjoy the fruits of his victories. But then you get that fourth beast. He says, verse 7, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong with huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. Now, this is like from a horror movie, because this beast is so scary looking. There's not one animal that God compares it to or uses a metaphor of it. Like we've heard about a lion and a bear and a leopard. This is a fourth beast so terrible, it's just called the fourth beast. How is God going to answer this thing? Because not only is it powerful and destructive, but it has a horn. And this horn has eyes like the eyes of a man. Now, what do you do when you get a monster? This is like Mary Shelley, Frankenstein, the modern Prometheus, the book was subtitled. Because Mary Shelley was looking at things in her world in the early 1800s and saying, well, where's all this human technology going to go? I mean, will we actually get the power to create life? And what's going to happen when we create life? And she makes, in her book, Dr. Victor von Frankenstein makes this creature, the Frankenstein's monster. Frankenstein's the scientist, the monster is the monster. But the monster has human capacity, like it rationalizes and it can speak. It's not like Boris Karloff in the 1930s movie. It just kind of goes, is kind of how you're feeling at this point in the message. But, you know, I get it. But no, in the book, the monster remonstrates with Frankenstein. Why did you make me? Why did you do this? Why did you cast me out in the world and turn your back on me? And ultimately, I'm not going to leave you alone till you make me a wife, because I want companionship. Just like God had said in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. The monster felt like it's not good for monsters to be alone. So make me a female monster. And that was the idea there. Well, what happens when you get a government that is vicious and devouring and trampling, but it also has the understanding of a man. I mean, math is great. What can you do with math? Well, you can design and invent all kinds of things, right? I mean, a computer that you can look up things and record things and create things and make a scanner that can look inside somebody's body and save their life. And without math, you wouldn't have any of that technology. But what else can you do with it? Well, you can figure out principles in physics that enable you to split an atom. And what can you do when you do that? Well, you can destroy a whole city with one bomb, as we found out in August of 1945, right? We did it twice. And then we built bigger bombs and bombed the stuffing out of the Bikini Atoll so that where there used to be islands, there's now just specks of rock in the sea in many cases. And math did that as well. See, knowledge can be a very good thing, right? A scalpel in the hand of a surgeon, it's life-saving. A scalpel in the hands of a murderer, it can be deadly, can it? It all depends on intentionality. What is your point and your purpose? And this government can see like a man, and it says there in verse 8, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, this is one particular ruler that's going to come about in the future. We don't have much time, so I'll just summarize for you. You need to read 2 Thessalonians 2, where he is called the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he sits in the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. He is the incarnation, if you will, of humanism. He is the one who says, yes, man is God. Man is the measure of all things. That old lie of the devil from Genesis 3, you'll be like gods. He's the guy who says, yes, I am. I'm like God. And he's going to seem to bring peace to the world. He's also spoken about in Revelation 13, where he's called the beast from the land. And he seems to, or rather the beast from the sea, excuse me, the beast from the sea. And he says that he's got it, you know, figured out. He does all kinds of wonderful things economically and even works of power that seem supernatural. And people say, who is like the beast? And he says, that's right. And you're not going to eat or buy or sell without taking my mark on you. You know, God has created us in the image of God, right? Every human being, every human life has value. From the youngest baby to the oldest person, every human being is valuable. Babies in the womb are valuable because we're created in the image of God. Here is a man who wants to put his image on human beings and who demands from them ultimate loyalty. Now, through history, various governments have asked for things like this from the people that follow them. Hitler certainly wanted things like this. That's why he developed the Hitler Youth and then the SS and the different people that swore oaths to him. He even tried to recast the church to make it that they would say that he was the head of the church, that they had a confession that churches were supposed to confess. The pastors were supposed to sign it saying that Adolf Hitler was the head of the church. And thanks be to God, there were believers that stood against that. Unfortunately, there were also a lot of people that compromised and went along with that. This horn is the same kind of thing. He speaks pompous words. Look how great I am. Now, what's the answer? Verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now, this is a scene reminiscent of Revelation 20, when the great white throne is set and when the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord God as judge. And he judges them, says Revelation, out of the books. Well, similarly here, this is a tribunal. This is a court hearing. This is the judge of all the earth, as Genesis 18 calls him. God, the Father specifically. Then verse 11, I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, in chapter 2, the problem was that the kingdoms of men are like a man. They're in the image of a man. And however beautiful they may look in a moment of time, at their base, they exist for man's will and for man's glory. And God brought them down. How did God bring them down? By a stone cut out without hands. By something that wasn't of man. Man didn't make it. Man didn't create it. This is of God, his kingdom. And that stone came and crushed the feet of that image and became a great mountain. In chapter 7, we look at those same empires from a different angle. Now we see them as amoral power blocks. Now we see them in their ferocity. How if you cross a government, they can trample you. They can devour you. They can invade you, as we've seen even in recent weeks. Now what's the answer to that? Well, God says, I've got a throne, you know, and I have a plan to bring justice to the earth. I have a plan to put down these animals and to replace it with something. What does God do? Now, you remember Revelation 5 calls the Lord Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So I might think this would be a good point to put in the Lord Jesus as the Lion, that a lion approached the Ancient of Days. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says the Son of Man, which was our Lord's favorite title to refer to himself by when he was on earth. You read the Gospels and over, the Lord Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's this messianic title from Daniel 7. And you see what the answer is to human government and all of its bestiality and ferocity and violence and the tyranny that can come from man's government is the Lord Jesus and his reign. Because he is one who is fully submitted to the one who sits on the throne. He is one who always did what pleased the Father. He's the one who's committed to bringing in everything that the Father has prophesied. And the Lord Jesus is going to do it. And you can read the rest of the chapter for the details on how that transpires. But you see, God isn't against man. He isn't against human beings. He's become one. His Son has taken on human flesh. He's actually become a man. And why has he done that? Hebrews 2 explains that he might bring many sons to glory, that he might take up our debt and be our kinsman redeemer and pay our debt and then bring us to glory and share his glory with us. And that glory entails government, doesn't it? That's why Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. This is the goal that God has for human beings. Not to oppress us, not to keep us down, not to hurt us, but to exalt us to the same glory he has, that we might help him rule and reign over the universe. Isn't that wonderful? Now, young people especially, the world will tell you that the Bible is against you, that the things in the Bible, if you follow that, you're not going to get ahead. You're not going to be great. They tell you, be what you can be. Push yourself ahead. Push yourself up. Be whatever you want to be. Whereas the Lord Jesus said, no, the way up is to go down. He said, the one who humbles himself, that's the one who's going to be exalted. The one who is servant of all, that's the one who God gives the job of Lord of all. Sorry, that job's already taken because the Lord Jesus is the one who's servant of all. But would you like to be second or third or fourth? Would be a great thing, wouldn't it, to be ambitious, to be high in the kingdom of the Lord, even if it means being low right now. May God help us to do that. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We look at the world and it's in a terrible state, but we remember where things are going. We say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we know that prayer shall be answered. We know the Son of Man will come and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know that none of these enemies, no human or infernal being, can stand against thy Son. He is Almighty, the Son of the Highest. And we worship him and worship thee through him this morning. Help us to be courageous and bold, and like Daniel and his friends, to be testimonies in this world, to preach Christ fearlessly, and to live for the kingdom that's coming, not for the kingdoms of this world. We pray in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.